This is from the Gospel of John, the Apostle John. The good news according to St. John. Glory to you, O Lord. John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. So now that he's risen, how does that affect you? My understanding now is that faith is a gift conveyed to us by the Holy Spirit. But before that, in my early 20s, I regularly responded to invitations to make Christ my Lord and Savior, sometimes in a church, sometimes in a concert hall. The underlying issue I was trying to resolve was fear of life, of not being able to make it in this world. I was afraid. But I was also convinced that if God was ever going to hear my prayers and help me, I had to get my act together now. I was plagued by a sense of guilt and defeat because of my ongoing sinfulness. So I committed myself to Christ over and over, resolving to stop doing what I should not do. But no matter how many times I committed my life to Christ at some altar call, despite all my good intentions, despite all my resolve to do better this time, it was never long before I'd fail again in my thoughts, my words, and my deeds. I failed every time. I failed over and over and over. And though I knew I was forgiven for my past sins, my understanding was that as a Christian, now I was expected to avoid all sin. And I couldn't do it. That's why I love our epistle lesson this morning from John, from 1 John. It tells the truth. It says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's an honest acknowledgement that all of us are continually mired in sin. Sin isn't just what we do. It's a condition we find ourselves in. We're like the Apostle Paul, who wrote in Romans 7, "The thing I want to do, I do not do. But the very thing I do not want to do, that's what I keep on doing. A wretched man that I am, who will save me from myself?" It's not just the Apostle Paul. This is an ongoing struggle for all of us. And all of us, to some degree, experience in our lives the pain and regret and disconnectedness that is the result of our own sin. That's why the next verse in our epistle lesson from 1 John is so encouraging. If we confess our sin, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. Faith in Christ does not eliminate your sinful nature, nor does it eliminate every consequence of your sin. But what faith in Christ does do is invite you to be completely honest with God and know that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday guarantees your forgiveness. Christ died and rose again for you. And that's why every Sunday morning we do something here at Christ the Vine that's completely over the top and countercultural. In fact, most Protestant churches eliminated this practice years ago because it offends people. Talking about our time of confession of sin. And it's not just that it reminds us that we're incorrigible sinners, and it's kind of a bummer. The really offensive part is at the end, where the pastor stands before the congregation and pronounces that he forgives you all your sin. How is it that the sinful pastor can forgive all the sinful people? What gives me the authority to do that? It's a great question. It's called the Office of the Keys, and it was instituted by Jesus in today's gospel lesson from John chapter 20. If you forgive the sins of any, or withhold forgiveness, forgiveness is granted or withheld. You can also read references to this in Matthew 16 or Matthew 18. The whole purpose behind the Office of the Keys is to comfort you, a repentant sinner, by the pastor speaking audible words of forgiveness and mercy to you. Again, because Christ died and rose from the dead for your forgiveness. In fact, Jesus died and rose again for a lot of people, not just us. Look at the pages of Scripture. There's corrupt tax collectors. There's obnoxious, arrogant, self-righteous Pharisees. There's women in the sex trade. There's desperate, dying lepers. There's adulterers and murderers and thieves. There's the demon-possessed. There's the rich and influential, and the poor and invisible. That's a diverse group for whom Jesus died and rose again. So what do they have in common? Was it rock-solid faith in Christ Jesus? Did they all have unblinking conviction that Jesus would do what he said he'd do and rise from the dead? No. In fact, maybe the only thing these people had in common was ongoing sin and doubt. In the last half of our gospel lesson, we read the story of doubting Thomas. Disbelief and doubt isn't just Thomas's problem or your problem. It's dogged mankind since the beginning. Satan's first trick was to tempt Eve to doubt by asking her, "Did God really say you shall not eat of this tree in the garden?" Later, Abraham, the patriarch of faith, faithful Abraham and Sarah doubted God's promise of a son. And so Abraham impregnated Hagar, which created all kinds of problems. Elijah the prophet doubted God and, despairing, asked God to take his life. Even John the Baptist, who pointed to Jesus and said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," even John the Baptist, when rotting away in Herod's prison, came to question at one point if Jesus was the Christ. There's a lot of doubt out there. But Thomas is especially relatable because Thomas is a lot like us. All Thomas was asking for was a little empirical, objective evidence. "Just show me, and then I'll believe it." What's wrong with that? In fact, if you read through the book of Acts, the story of the very early church, the story of the apostles turning the world upside down for Christ, you'll notice that the apostles made the case for Christ by presenting the facts. They didn't make subjective arguments. They never said, "I was depressed, but then I gave my life to Christ, and now I'm happy." Even though there's great joy associated with knowing that you're forgiven and reconciled with God. But that's not how they presented Christ. Instead, they made objective arguments. "These are the verifiable facts surrounding the life of Jesus. Jesus himself on the road to Emmaus pointed to the Old Testament prophets and explained how the prophecies were fulfilled through him." So what are the pertinent objective facts surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus that are of most interest and importance to you and me, to us who struggle with sin and maybe have doubts? Well, you need to know that Jesus died and rose again for you. And it's not despite the fact that you're a sinner who struggles with doubt. He died for you because you're a sinner who struggles with doubt. He recognized your weakness. So in his mercy, he comes to you with his strength. He gives you the faith you need. In fact, everything that God demands of you, he provides. He's taken your sin and given you the righteousness of Christ. Not only that, he invites you to cast every care and worry upon him. Paul said that those who've been baptized in Christ were buried with him and will certainly be raised with him also. You can read that in Colossians 2 or Romans 6. Well, Christ is risen. So you who look to Christ can eagerly anticipate the glorious day when you also will be raised with him into heaven. In heaven, where every tear will be gently wiped from your face, and you will join the celebration, the wedding feast of Christ. And until that day happens, be at peace, because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great gift to us of the risen Christ. And Lord, though we struggle with sin and we struggle with doubt, Lord, give us confidence that you recognize our frailties. And Lord, help us to cast ourselves upon you, to be confident in the righteousness that you have given to us, righteousness that we cannot display or earn or exhibit ourselves. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.